In the book of Philippians tonight, Philippians chapter number 3, Philippians chapter number 3, and it looks like we do have good sound there. Philippians chapter number 3, and I'll ask you to pick up with me in Philippians chapter number 3. Last time we were together, we got down to about verse 7. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can take a few minutes this evening to look into this passage of Scripture that really gets to the heart of the choices that we as believers make on a moment-by-moment, day-by-day basis to allow Christ, who is our life, to be our life. And we pray and ask that as we study this passage that the depth of it and the detail of it would not simply intrigue us intellectually, but would penetrate our hearts into having the same desire that the Apostle Paul has, and that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ and of His sufferings. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as we continue our study here in the book of Philippians, let me once again remind everyone that our context here, the Apostle Paul is dealing not with the issue of gaining Christ in terms of our initial salvation, or winning Christ, or being found in Him in terms of our initial justification, but rather the context is beyond that. It is to the issue of our spiritual maturity, our sanctification. And you can see that pretty clearly in verse 7 and in verse 8. Notice verse 7, it says, "But what things were gained to me, those I..." Okay, now what's the next word there? It's the word counted, so that's past tense. See that? Looking back, he says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for, yea, doubtless, and I..." Now what's the word there? Count. Now what's that? That's not present tense. That's not past tense. It's present tense, right? Okay. So you see, verse 7, he looks back into the past. "I counted those things lost," but verse 8, "and I keep on counting it. I keep on counting it." Our context here is not justification. Rather, it is the sanctification. It is the maturity of the believer, the growth of the believer. It is, as he says in verse 14, pressing towards the mark. It is a picture of what he says in verse 15, "as many as be perfect." The idea of maturity, right? "Be thus minded, and if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you." Watch verse 16. "Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained." See, the idea and the context here is spiritual maturity, spiritual progress, spiritual growth. It's sanctification. All right? There really is.
The past, the present, and then the sanctification.
Yes, and even the future. What Beth just mentioned, she said, you know, boy, if you look at that, there's a neat little timeline there. There's the past, verse 7. There's the present, verse 8. And then the verse 14, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. There's our eventual, you know, being present with the Lord. So that's pretty neat, isn't there? You see the context here, okay? And so, just so that we again appreciate what's going on here, look down at verse 8 the last phrase of verse 8 says, that I may win Christ. See that in verse 8? Verse 9, first part says, and be found in Him. Well, again, I thought we already had Christ. I thought I already am in Him. Right?
We need to be found.
There we go. That's our context here. The context is, it really is, it's a day by day, moment by moment, reckoning about our position and identity of Christ and living in a conscious awareness of that fact.
Yeah.
Because obviously we are already in Christ. When he says at verse 9, and be found in him, well, he's already taught us. If you go for example, to Ephesians 1, I'm sorry, yeah, get Ephesians 1, go, but obviously go back to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6 here. Notice verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Those verses make it pretty clear that we have been completely identified by the Holy Spirit into the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
That's,
yeah, we're you're right. We're not taught that in religion.
No.
You know, we're not.
It isn't religion.
And it isn't religion. That's exactly right. Yeah, that's why they don't teach it, because they don't know it. But that baptism there, and of course you know that's not water baptism. That's real baptism. It's not ritual baptism. This baptism actually does something. It actually places us into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
The power of the resurrection.
That's exactly right. Yeah. And what he says in Philippians is based upon the fact of verse 6.
Of Romans 6?
Yeah, of Romans 6. That's right. What he says in Philippians 3 is based upon the facts of Romans 6. Look over to same chapter, verse 9, Romans 6:9. It says, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Okay, question. What is, based upon verse 10, 9 and 10, Christ's relationship to sin and death?
He did it once.
He did it once and he conquered it. So it's over. It's done. What is his relationship to God? Verse 10.
He
liveth unto God. Life, okay? So now, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also, guess who? Yourselves to be dead to sin. In fact, it says dead indeed. That's a great word, indeed. Dead indeed unto sin, but what? Alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord.
That sounds like an Englishman.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah.
Indeed.
Indeed.
The word and
debt. Yes.
About the reckon.
Yeah. The reckon is a southerner. The indeed is an Englishman. How's that, you know? So. But if we think about verse 11 there, when he tells us, likewise reckon ye also, there are two people who are supposed to be reckoning that in the verse. One already does, and somebody else is supposed to. Who already does reckon it to be so?
God
does. When he puts it on a big spreadsheet and adds it all up, you know, subtracts, multiplies, divide, does all the calculus and physics and geometry and trigonometry and so forth. God says, you know what? You're dead to sin and alive unto me, God says. That's what God said. That's his reckoning. When he adds it all up, that's his conclusion. That's what he comes to, right? Mm-hmm. So that's why when he says in verse 7, likewise reckon ye also. We're just supposed to believe about this, what God believes about it and says about it. So God says that we are already dead indeed unto sin, and that we are indeed alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's our identity now. We keep saying, Paul keeps teaching us that Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. Christ is our life. So we are dead unto sin. We are alive unto God. That's an absolute reality. It's more real than this glass of water I'm holding. It's more real reality. You know what I'm saying? And it's hard. It is hard sometimes for us to keep reckoning that.
It's more permanent than the glass of water.
It's more permanent than that. Exactly right. You know, but it's hard for us to keep reckoning this, right?
That's a big concept.
Yes.
It's hard to wrap our minds around.
It's hard to wrap our minds about. And how come it is so hard for us to just keep reckoning that it is so? How come?
The old man.
Because we got that old flesh.
Flesh.
Yeah. Okay. So he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are already in Christ. We already have Christ. So again, the question back in Philippians, why does Paul say that I may win Christ, that I may be found in Him? All right, and that's what we're getting to. But it's based on this truth here. You can't have the one without the other. Go with me now to Ephesians 1. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Where? Okay, now let me say something. Do you realize that not everyone is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places? But who is blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places?
Us.
Who? Anybody who's in the body of Christ. That's exactly right. Okay? So, the emphasis being in Christ. The blessings are in Christ. There's no such thing as blessings outside of Christ. You're in Christ. That's why you have the blessing. Verse 4, according as He hath chosen us, next two words, in Him. Look at verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted, where? In the Beloved. Verse 7, in whom? Redemption. See that it's a present possession through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Right? Verse 11. In whom? So all these blessings that he lists here in Ephesians 1, they only pertain to Christ and anybody in Christ. And because we're in Christ, that's why they pertain to us. So again, if you go back to Philippians 3 then, when Paul says here in Philippians chapter number 3, the last part of verse 8, he says, that I may win Christ. Well, I thought we already had Him. Verse 9, and be found in Him. I thought we already are in Him. Verse 9 again, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I thought I already had that righteousness. Don't we? So aren't we already in Christ? Aren't we already found in Him? And don't we already have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? If that's all true, then why does Paul say this? Now, I know you know the answer, but I'm taking a little bit of extra time to do this because there are some circles of Christianity, or profess to be Christians and so forth, profess that they're Bible believers and so forth, and they use, of all things, this passage to teach that salvation, after all, is something that you do actually have to hang on to. That after all, the Apostle Paul right here says, he says, I count all things but loss, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. So that if at some point in my life I quit counting all things but loss, then I'll drift from Him, and then if I die, then I'm not going to be found in Him, and I won't have His righteousness. So you see how somebody, it certainly is not, I mean, if I was somebody that was not a believer, I would never go to this context to try to support that. This is a bad one to go to, but you can see how they do it.
That's like interpreting Ephesians 2, 8, 9, that our faith is what we receive.
That's correct. Yes, that's exactly right. Yeah, it's completely misinterpreting the context there. All right. So you understand that Paul in this context is not teaching conditional salvation. He's not teaching salvation by hanging on, the idea that, oh, that I may be found in Him, that I may know Him. Look at verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. See, I haven't got eternal life yet. See, I'm not justified yet. Either we're already perfect. See, I don't have it yet. And so I got to keep being good enough. I got to stay on the straight and narrow. But I follow after. If that I may apprehend that for which also I am. I'm going to stay on the straight and narrow, right? I'm going to keep doing good works. I'm going to hold on to the end. I'm going to endure till the end, because that's what the verse says, right?
I'm scared.
See? No, that isn't what the context teaches. That's not what's going on here. You will recall, remember at our conference of just a few weeks back when those two Mormon missionaries were there. They didn't bring this verse up, but I remember years ago in talking with some Mormon missionaries, this actually was a passage that they went to say that, well, even Paul teaches that you have to press towards the mark and that you can have no assurance of your salvation until you get there. That you have to keep reaching out. You have to keep pressing forward. You have to attempt to attain because you don't have it yet. So they would say that you don't have eternal life yet. You don't have the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ yet. You have to keep striving and struggling and keeping the law and being a good person and keep doing this in order to get it. And you won't know that you really have it until you get it there. All right, go ahead. What's that verse say? Out of the mouth of babes. Not that you're a babe, but I mean, you're younger than everybody else here. But what Elizabeth said, yes, what Elizabeth said was, okay, with some wonderful insight, Elizabeth brought up the point that Paul in the... can I tell them how old you are? She's 15, okay? And what she said, but wait, doesn't Paul right here in the context say we have no confidence in the flesh? That's what she said, right?
Yeah.
And how true? If you look down at verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has where he might trust in the flesh, I more. Verse 3, the last part of verse 3, and have no confidence in the flesh. So that's excellent, Elizabeth, and to realize that, well, wait. Our context is absolutely not talking about the idea of earning justification, earning, you know, justification, righteousness, earning Christ, things like that. Because he's already said, no, we have no confidence in the flesh. Our context is about maturing as a believer. It's about sanctification, growing as a believer. Again, let me emphasize verse 7. I know we did this already, but let me do it again. Verse 7. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted. That's past tense, right? So that you could say there was his justification. I counted loss for Christ. But now watch verse 8. Yea, doubtless, and I what? I count. There's present tense. Present tense, ongoing, moment by moment, counting Christ better than everything. Christ more valuable than anything. And not simply more valuable than anything, but counting everything else done, as Paul says here. You know, he says it in verse 7. What are the options in verse 7? On one side of the scale, you have what?
Things.
And on the other side of the scale, you have what? Christ. Things or Christ? Things or Christ? Things or Christ? Thing.
Accomplishments or Christ?
Yeah. And that's what Laurie said was all the stuff in verse 5 and 6, which we looked at in detail last time. All those accomplishments. Some were Paul's personal accomplishments. Some were passed on to him because of his parents, remember, and his pedigree and all that kind of good stuff. But things are Christ. Things are Christ. Everyone who trusts Christ for their justification, in fact, let me say it this way, when you trust Christ for your justification, it's because at some split second moment in your life, you come to realize that all that you trusted in and whatever you trusted in, they were just things. And they were just gained, weren't gained to God. They were just gained to you. They were just things. And that God is offering Christ. So that split second moment in your life, it dawned upon you that you realized that you saw that your desperate need, that all that you trusted in just was just dung. And God in place offers Christ. And you trusted the blood of Christ. That split second, you got saved and you were saved forever. But Paul doesn't want us to say, oh, thank you, God. I'll see you later when I die. thank you, God, I'll see you when I get to heaven. You know, I appreciate you saving me now, but I'm just going to go live my life like I want to now. Now, that's what our flesh wants to do, right? But the Apostle Paul, and when I say the Apostle Paul, God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to grow in this information, in this truth. And that's really what our context is about here. When he says at verse 8, yea, doubtless. Don't you love that word doubtless? What's the word doubtless mean?
Without.
Yeah, without a doubt, less doubt. Take doubt and subtract it. So the word really is where we have our problems. Because we're not always convinced.
We're more doubt.
Yes, exactly. We're more doubt. Because we, with the flesh, are not always convinced that everything is but done. Right? Paul is at the point where he says, yea, doubtless, and I count. See that? It's absolutely, you know, all doubts were gone in his life by this point. You know? And part of that growing process is that moment by moment by moment recognition that all that you just count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but done. I got to tell you, there's no fast, easy way through these verses. This is not shallow water here. This is the deep end of the pool. This is the deep end of the ocean. When you begin to just think through and go through verses 7, this is not, you're not just wading up to your toes here, or even up to your ankles or up to your thighs, but you're going down deep in these verses. You have to. We're not in a kiddie pool here, no. Okay.
You have to have that foundation of Romans.
You do.
All the way up through.
What Beth said is that you have to have that foundation of like Romans and Corinthians and Galatians already in your inner man to really understand the depth of what Paul is saying here. So even though I'm reading it kind of fast, I don't at all want to suggest that there's not much here or implied by any stretch of the imagination that I even can begin to grasp the depth that's here. This is a passage that you and I will spend a lifetime not just memorizing but saying it again and again as you think about it. All right.
So how do we walk in the power of the resurrection?
Okay, so quite Jeff asked the question, how do we walk in the power of the resurrection? And that really is what he's driving at here. Okay. Question. Let me do some comparison verses with this so we can see that the issue is maturity. It's going on. It's going on to spiritual maturity, perfection, walking in that resurrection. Okay? Look at what the Apostle Paul, look at the concept back in Philippians chapter number 1, verse 9. There's a phrase, Philippians 1, 9. He says, and this I pray, that your love may, think about the phrase there, may what? Abound yet more and more. There's the principle right there. Abounding yet more and more. What comes to your mind when you think of abounding yet more and more? Growth is exactly right. Never ceasing to grow. That idea of abounding yet more and more. If we ever get satisfied with where we are spiritually, our growth just stopped. And that's the opposite of walking in the resurrection life. Jeff asked the question, how do you actually walk in resurrection life? Well, Philippians 1, verse 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, that tells us how to do it. Verse 8, I'm sorry, 3, chapter 3, verse 8, 9, 10, and so forth. Chapter 3, verse 8, here's how we do it. You count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's how it's done. It is a moment by moment reckoning that Christ is more valuable than everything. The knowledge of Christ is more valuable than anything. It's a moment by moment reckoning, which demands what?
Thinking.
It demands a conscious,
reminding,
a conscious.
Almost
yes.
Yourself.
Yeah. The Christian life is not lived from an empty mind. Now, what do I mean by that? The religions out there in the world, you don't really need to think, right?
More of a superstitious faith, but they don't even know what kind of faith in. They just have faith.
Right.
Faith
general superstition.
Let me use a couple of examples. I know yoga, for example, is something that is very popular with a lot of people. And a lot of people say, hey, from a strength standpoint and stretching standpoint and muscular standpoint, it's great and so forth. And that's fine. But it's interesting that people who teach the true nature of yoga and everything, one thing that they say, and this is not just yoga, but this is a lot of the Eastern stuff, is the idea that you just have to let your mind go blank. You ever heard that? You just totally clear your mind. You just let your mind go blank. And you just detach yourself from everything. Just let your mind go completely blank. That is not a walk of faith. You don't want your mind to go blank. You know why? Well, on the one hand, because you'd be dead, but you know. But why don't you want your mind to go blank? Your imaginations are vain. Good, why else? You invite all kinds of things in. Good. Why else don't you want your mind to go blank?
It's a vacuum for anything.
It creates a vacuum for anything else. Excellent.
Vulnerable.
It's totally vulnerable. That's exactly right. And when you see these verses demand not a blank mind, but an active thinking mind. See that? When he says here, and I count all things loss. That means there's a reckoning going on. And it's a moment by moment thinking process, right? It's a proactive thing. It's not a proactive situation where you're, and I count all things but loss. That means on a moment by moment, the counting in verse 8, the counted of verse 7 is a past thing, done, deal. I got justified, I rejoice in the Lord in that. Verse 8, the count is a present tense, ongoing, moment by moment, a conscious awareness of things or Christ. Things or Christ. And when we talk about things, understand this, that the things in the context are things that would give flesh grounds to trust as though it was pleasing to God. It's not the idea of things like having a piano or a car or a couch in your house. It's not, that's not the concept at all. It's not the idea of having a rug or that kind of thing. It's the things in the context are things that a person would trust in, thinking that it would gain them some status and favor in the eyes of God. It's religious things. You know? You see what I'm saying? Sometimes people will say, oh, and so forth. No, that's not at all. You can have as much self-righteousness in poverty as you can in wealth. There's not necessarily any connection with true spirituality with poverty or with wealth. That's not how you decide somebody's spiritual maturity and so forth, right? Look with me, for example, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. There's nothing in the dispensation of grace now. There's nothing inherently spiritually honoring to God about being poor any more than there is about being rich. And it's just as easy to become self-righteous if you're poor as well as if you're rich. Neither one of them in and of themselves are the standard to determine where a person's spiritual maturity is. You have a lot of really poor people in the world, and they are as heathenistic and paganistic as anyone has ever been. You understand that? You look at some of the poorest nations in this world, in Africa and India and so forth, and these are just, I mean, they are just poverty stricken. We don't really know much about poverty here in our country. But those people are just as pagan and heathenistic as anybody's ever been.
They don't have Trader Joe's.
That's right. You know? By the, what's that? That's right, yes. But by the same token, there are a lot of course, affluent people in our country as well as other countries in the world that are just as heathenistic as any. So a person's economic status in the world is not necessarily at all an indication of where they are in their identity and walk with the Lord. So the things in Philippians, don't misunderstand that there, okay? Look what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. We recently taught down through these verses maybe 3 or 4 months ago, but Paul says this. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they ought to quit sinning and give all their money away and sell what they have. And you know, see, that isn't what he says there. He says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. The temptation of being rich, one of them is that you're going to be high-minded, be puffed up and proud, and that you're going to trust in uncertain riches that are uncertain. That's the temptation. But he doesn't accuse them of being wrong or false or ungodly or out of the will of God for being rich. See that? Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good in good works, ready to distribute and willing to communicate. See that? Ready and willing with their assets, with their resources and so forth. All right. So just realize that there's nothing, when Paul says things or Christ, he's not necessarily talking about, you know, hey, if you have a piano, you've got to get rid of it. If you live in a house, you've got to sell it. Now remember a few minutes ago I said that in this dispensation, there is a coming dispensation, a time in history, when it will actually be an indication of a person's belief in God's Word and walk with Christ, that their riches and wealth will be an indication of that. When is that going to be? It's going to be in the tribulation period, and in particular when the mark of the beast is enforced during the 70th week of Daniel, which is about halfway through that 7-year period. The Antichrist is going to have that system that says if you don't take the mark of the beast, you can't buy or sell. So the believing remnant, they're going to say, well, sorry, we're not taking the mark. The poverty-stricken ones. And those, what's that? They won't be buying Lexuses at that time. That's right, okay? Go ahead, Joseph.
Yeah, these are probably related to the carnal mind.
Yes.
And a little bit what he's talking about.
Very much so.
Roman 8.
Yes, very much. Joseph made the comment that the things that Paul is speaking back over in Romans, Philippians 3, certainly would be things like the things of to be carnally minded is death and so forth. The things of the carnal mind in Romans 8. That's exactly right. Anything that the flesh can deceive you and me into trusting in, thinking it will either gain us favor with God or maintain a positive status in God's eyes, those are things. So go back with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3.
Well, we need to keep reaffirming in our mind the things that Christ has done for us through the resurrection and positionally the things we will inherit.
Again, if you could, please. I'm putting Jeff on the spot here and giving him the microphone so he can say that again because it was very good.
So basically what we need to do is continually focus on Him and all the things we inherit in Him and establish our value system that way.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Christ is our life. And in being our life, He is also our resource. Now, when I say resource, what's a resource? What's that mean? How many of you guys have water in your house? Yeah, we actually have running water out here in California.
You know?
Yeah, that's right. You know, you have water, you have electricity, stuff like that, you know. So, but in order for that water to keep running, in order for the electricity to keep coming, what do you have to have? You have to have a source, a resource of it. Okay, so you understand the concept of resource. Well, Christ is our resource. He is our life. He is our resource. So it truly is, like you said, reckoning an awareness, a choosing, a counting, moment by moment, day by day, thought by thought, that Christ is greater. Christ is better. Christ is above. See that? Now, does anybody here struggle with that?
No, we went to a mansion this week. We were just life-size murals.
Oh, man.
Gucci mansion stuff.
Oh, really? Wow.
And, you know, and I said, Steve, what do you think heaven's going to be?
Yeah, there you go. Yes.
We'll have a better mansion one day.
I think we all have trouble with that idea of the moment by moment, thought by thought, counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And if it was something that was instantaneous to the believer and that you gained split second you trusted Christ, then you would never need a passage like this, right? There would be nothing along the lines of the idea of growth, nothing along the lines of abounding more and more, nothing along the lines of your faith increasing and your charity abounding. See, those things would be irrelevant, right? They would be meaningless. Now, that suggests something, by the way. It suggests something about eternity. It suggests something about the nature of things, even when we're in the heavenly places. Sometimes we have the idea that when we die and go to heaven, we're going to know everything. But that isn't true. Understand that? We're going to continue to abound yet more and more and more and more and more, even in heavenly places, in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus. Instantaneously know everything. You're never going to know everything. How come? Because we're not God. God is the one who knows everything, and we're not God. One of the blessings of eternity is not simply serving God, and that's going to be a blessing. Not simply being with Christ, that is a blessing. But one of the things that we are going to find ourselves rejoicing in, being thrilled with, is learning.
His word.
Learning His word. This very passage that Paul is describing here. Let me ask it this way. Do you enjoy your personal Bible study? Mm-hmm. Do you enjoy the Word of God? You know, you read it and go, wow, man, I hadn't thought about it that way. Or you read it and say, Lord, I've read that, you know, 50, 100 times and everything, and every time I read it, it's like fresh and new, and it just quiets my spirit, it gets me, right? Mm-hmm. Well, if we find that to be true, this side of glory, is there some reason we think that thrill, that joy, that excitement, that peace, that rest, that comfort that we get from the Word of God this side of glory, that we're not going to get it there, or that we're not going to need it there? You see that?
Especially when Jesus is the Word of God.
When He is the Word of God. That's who He is.
Our capacities will be infinite.
Jeff said, and the capacity to grasp and appreciate the depth of this is going to be much better. Right, right, you know. What's that? Well, use the other 90%, you know, as we say. Oh, my. Yeah. Yeah. So if we, when you study the Word of God and you know, you see something, you get excited about it and it brings joy, that truly is just a little foretaste of what it's going to be like. The thrill, the joy, the learning. Not just intellectual learning, but really learning. As think about how Paul says it here in verse 8 again. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. For the excellency. That word excellency, how do we use that word excellency?
It's a superlative.
It's a superlative, very good. Like the word abound and things like that. Okay. How
excellent
is way above.
It's way above abounding.
Oh yes, it's way above abounding.
It's a qualification.
There you go. And he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. See that? That knowledge of Christ, learning about Him, about His will, His purpose, His wisdom, His grace, His creativity. It's just spending eternity learning about that. It's just going to thrill our hearts like this passage tugs on your heart right now, even as you read it. Doesn't it do that? You read a passage like this and you go, wow, the water's deep here. Let's get our scuba tanks. And
the concept of a Christian just studying God's Word and becoming spiritually obese is not a scriptural concept.
That's right. Yeah, what Jeff said, and that's very good. He said the concept of a Christian studying God's Word and becoming, quote unquote, spiritually obese is utterly false doctrine. You know, and
somebody say that?
Oh, yes.
People teach that.
At Biola.
Yes.
I got criticized for studying the Bible too much.
Yeah.
Can you believe that?
Yeah. Yeah. Unfortunately, we can because that's the attitude that many people have. What Jeff is commenting is that at a major Christian university here in Southern California, he was criticized for studying the Bible too much and being spiritually obese. People say you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. You've heard him say that way before? That's utterly foolish. The only way to be earthly good is to be heavenly minded. You know? The idea that somehow, remember Martha and Mary? What did the Lord say? She has chosen that greater part and it will not be taken away from her. You know? So again, in our context here, that our context is that you want Paul is writing personally himself. He's burying his heart here, and he's saying, guys, here's what I have to do on a moment by moment basis. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now let me ask it this way. What is the idea of winning something? What are you doing? You're in some kind of a race, some kind of a challenge, some kind of what? Competition. See that? What's that? So some kind of a race, some kind of a challenge, some kind of a competition and so forth. Well, what kind of a race are we in?
Against the flesh.
Absolutely. I mean, are we challenged by our flesh at all every day?
Sure.
Moment by moment?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, okay. So, now, I realize that us guys realize something about our wives, and that is, they just don't sin very much. And they know how much we sin, you know,
because
they're not guys. That's right. That's right. And they're incredibly merciful on us in that they continue to bear with us and put up with us and so forth. Right. But us guys know, right, that we got that old flesh, man. And
what's
the
women don't?
Yeah, that's right. you know.
Where is that going?
Ray and the one are listening tonight. I'm sure they are listening tonight. Over, how y'all doing tonight? Okay.
Who's that?
Is that Dan?
Albert and Ray.
Is that
Dan
telling
you? Yeah. No, he just does. So.
Yeah.
Albert and Nawana. So we're picking on you guys. Okay, I hope you don't mind, but it really is this idea of to win Christ. That's not simply winning him in the moment you got saved. Neither is it simply winning him when you're going to die and go to heaven to be with him. But it really is that moment by moment by moment, that battle with the flesh, that battle with the world, that battle of the thoughts. That no, in this conflict, in this battle, I want to win Christ. I want Christ to be my reward, my banner.
Last week,
you know,
we said attain.
Yeah.
To who we are in Christ.
Yes.
Keep our mind focused.
Yes, yes, and that's Paul's word down in verse 12, attained and apprehended and so on. And then he says at verse 9, and be found in him. Again, that's not justification being found in him, but sanctification. On a moment-by-moment basis, I want to be found in him. We'll be found in him by who? Who's looking?
God, the angels.
Okay, God, the angels. And who else? Certainly other people. And you. See that? See, somebody's, if he says, and be found in him, well, somebody's looking. Well, certainly God's looking, but not in the sense that he's trying to find fault, because he can't find fault with you in Christ, right? And the angels are watching, but not in the sense that they're trying to find fault, because they don't judge you anyway. It's not their job.
Okay?
But they are learning from the body of Christ, right?
God's grace works, right?
That's right. They're learning about the reality of God's grace. Be found in him. That's by you, by me.
By anybody.
Hears
you.
Yes.
They found you walking with the Lord.
That's right. Yeah. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We need to talk a little bit about the issue of the righteousness in the verse. In that verse, there are two kinds of righteousness. What are the two kinds of righteousness? Okay, the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of what? You said it, but what you said was right, but it's said a different way in that verse there. The righteousness which is of the law. Okay, there are two different righteousnesses in that verse. It's our own righteousness which is of the law. So it's a righteousness that's by the law, as compared to the righteousness which is of God by the faith of Christ. I had an email recently from a really good friend and just a serious Bible student and a person that just rejoices, her and her husband just rejoice in the Word of God about this message. And she asked a question about not this particular verse, but about the righteousness of the law. And it was a really good question. I don't remember exactly what it said, but in answering back to her, in addressing her question, this is one of the verses that I used. And understand this. The righteousness of the law is different than the righteousness, imputed righteousness of God. If a person was able to keep the law perfectly, then the justice of God is obligated to give righteousness to that person. But that's righteousness by works. It's righteousness by the law. And that righteousness is not the same righteousness as imputed righteousness, the imputed righteousness of God. Okay? Those are two different kinds of righteousness. When we trust the blood of Christ for our justification with righteousness, we understand that the righteousness of the law is of no value. We can never get saved by the law. It simply shows our sin and shows us our need. So we abandon the law's righteousness in order to get God's righteousness for justification. But that principle of abandoning the righteousness of the law, quit trusting in it, have no confidence in it for God's righteousness, that principle remains true in the life of a believer, or should remain true in the life of a believer. And that's what Paul's driving at here. The righteousness in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law. He's not talking about it at the point of his justification, but he's talking about here. Now, could Paul, in his flesh, turn back and go trust in all those things again? Is the possibility there? Sure it was.
Like a pig would go back to his own.
It's exactly right. And the temptation of my flesh would be to go back and fulfill the righteousness which is the law. I did it once concerning the law. I was blameless. I can go back and do it again. The temptation of my flesh. And you've got to understand that this was a powerful, powerful temptation in Paul's flesh. If it wasn't, why would he even suggest something like this here?
Is that the same contrast as Romans 8? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus versus the
has made me free from the law of sin and death. Yes, exactly right. Okay? So the righteousness here in this verse, it's not justification righteousness. This is actually sanctification righteousness. This is the very righteousness of Christ that we had and received the moment we got saved, that very righteousness continuing to operate and manifest itself in us right here, right now, today, moment by moment, as we count our identity in Christ to be true and to be the resource out of which we live the Christian life.
So see that? He's reviewing from Romans, really.
Yeah, the foundation of Romans, he's amplifying upon it here. He's seeking to abound more and more and more and more. See that? That's what he's doing here. So notice also the key phrase in verse 9. What's that?
We're never done.
We're never done. We're going to keep growing. Not just in eternity, but now. God wants us to keep growing more and more and more. Right. Kind of like housework just said.
Okay.
A little bit better. A little bit better, yeah. Yeah, we hope not. Jeff said we have to keep doing it kind of like housework, and the wife's here just really let out a yell, like, I hope not. So.
God, I'm not exactly like housework is the same, but instead of bombing more and more, all of a sudden we sit back.
Yeah. When you go back and then come forward and go back and, yeah, two steps backwards and one forward, you know. Well, so then notice also at verse 9 there's a real important phrase here. Verse 9, it says, let me start beginning at verse 9, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law. Now watch this. But that which is through the faith, okay, next word there, the faith of Christ. Again, this is one of those places where the new translations change the word to faith in Christ, instead of the faith of Christ. Okay? The doctrine of the faith of Christ not only pertains to our justification, but it equally pertains to our sanctification. Just like we are not justified because of our faith. It wasn't our faith that made the righteousness of God available to anyone, much less ourselves. It was the faith of Christ that made the righteousness of God available to someone. And because the faith of Christ made the righteousness of God available to anybody that will trust it, therefore we trusted it. So why? So that we could get the righteousness of God that's been made available by the faith of Christ. So too, growing as a believer is that moment by moment recognition that the righteousness that I have right now, the righteousness that I receive moment by moment, is not by my faith in Christ. The righteousness that is mine, that is eternal, that is infinite, that is the infinite deep ocean of righteousness, I don't get it because I'm so faithful to God or because I have so much faith in God. Mm-hmm. But rather, it is there. It's available. The water's there. The ocean's there. Jump in it. Swim in it. Enjoy it. Fish in it. Boat on it. It's because of the faith of Christ. And that's a very good question. The question is faith of Christ in what? Specifically, Christ's faith in the Father, in the Word of God. Specifically, remember when, what's that? It is his faithfulness to the Word of God, but specifically, in fact, maybe next time we should do a study just on the faith of Christ. In fact, let's plan on doing that. But think about it this way. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, entered into a human body for what purpose? Fundamentally, for what purpose? To go to the cross and die. Now, the second member of the Godhead never experienced any kind of separation from God before. Right? Before that. He said things in his life about the Father and to the Father. He says, I know that thou always hearest me, for I always do those things which are pleasing in thy sight. Jesus Christ knew by studying the Scripture that he was going to have to go to the cross and die for Israel's sins. And how did he know that God would raise him from the dead? How do you know that? Because the written Word of God said so.
He read about it.
So when he went to the cross of Calvary, he was trusting that even though he was going to willingly give himself over to death for sin and sins that he did not personally commit, he was going to enter into something, he was going to take death upon himself that he did not earn, he didn't deserve, but he was going to enter into it, give himself over to it, and the only assurance that he had that God was going to raise him from the dead was that the written Word of God said so. That's a picture of the faith of Christ. He went to that cross knowing he was going to be confronted by Satan himself and knowing that Satan was going to unleash everything he could at him. In fact, Christ himself was the one that sets out the charge to him. He says, where is mine adversary? Let us stand together. What does that sound like? Does that sound like somebody's cowering away from a fight? Look over to Isaiah chapter 50. Look over to Isaiah chapter 50 here. Isaiah chapter 50. Look at Isaiah 50 verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. That's the Messiah talking. That's Jesus Christ right there. The Lord God hath given me, the me is the Messiah there, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That's how it comes. Jesus Christ knew exactly what to say to those that were the little flock, the weary ones. We'll try to say that fast three times. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Jesus Christ studied the Word of God every morning with the Father. He says this, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He did exactly the opposite of what Israel did. Israel did turn away their back. They were rebellious. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. Jesus Christ knew that his hair was going to be pulled out, his back was going to be smitten before it ever physically happened to him. He read it right there and said, that's. And he says, I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. Now watch what he says here. For the Lord God, there's the Father. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. What's the idea of being ashamed? It's being let down. I know He's not going to let me down. He's going to be true to His Word. He, verse 8, He is near that justifieth me. This is what Christ is saying on the cross now. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Jesus Christ is the one that lays down and throws down the gauntlet at the adversary. And He does it from the cross. His hands are not tied, they're nailed. His feet are not tied, they're nailed. And He's been totally beaten, bruised and bloodied. Bruised, I guess that's bruised and bloodied together. And on the cross, He hurls this out to the adversary and says, okay, now you might have a fighting chance. Now that my blood has been spilt, now that my hands are nailed, my feet are nailed, and so forth, I got a crown. Now it maybe is a fair fight. Now watch verse 9. Behold, the Lord God, that's the Father, will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they, anyone that tries to condemn him, guess what's going to happen to them? They all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. That's a reference to how he's going to completely shake the satanic rebellion out of his universe. Anybody that stands against him, they're going to be beat. It didn't look like it on the cross. Who did it look like won at the cross? The adversary. When Jesus Christ was, he trusted that God was going to raise him from the dead.
So in refreshing our minds with the faith of Christ, to review a passage of prophecy like this would enhance.
Oh my. Mm-hmm. That righteousness that is available to all mankind is available to all mankind because of Christ's fidelity. Him going to the cross, doing what the Word of God said, trusting that the Father would raise him from the dead. And that righteousness is the righteousness that you and I receive when we trust Christ. And now that righteousness, that infinite ocean of righteousness, it's still our resource. It's what's available to you and I now, you and me as believers now. And that's what Paul's talking about right now. That moment by moment counting, reckoning, accounting of it. So your question about how then do we walk in the life of Christ? That's how you do it right there.
Yeah, that's about as practical as it gets. Right?
Yes, go ahead.
I was just thinking about how we have our flesh suits, the old man.